Good morning, everyone. I wish you all a good morning. It's good to be here with all of you. And I also wish to acknowledge those who are with us by Skype this morning. I understand that that is being done this week. I don't know who all is there, but we are glad that you are able to be with us, at least in that way. When I looked at the chapter 7, it looked to me very much the same as it always did when I was doing the readings. It seemed like a bit of a jumble, and it was something that we often just skip lightly over because it's really hard to get under the edge of it and get it figured out. But I think the key to it is something that we raised during our discussions yesterday, and that is perspective. And I put these words up on the board to kind of help us to remember the different perspectives. The human perspective, the divine perspective, and this perspective of the old king. And I also put Jesus on there because I think we tend to think that righteousness and all the things that went with it and the proper frame of mind and perspective came very natural to Christ. But we should know better than that, because it said he was tempted in all points, like as we are. So as we go down through this chapter, once in a while I'm going to bring up a reminder of that, but let's try and keep it in our minds as well, that each and every item that we find in this chapter was something over which Jesus had a struggle, as well as each and every one of us, and as well as the old king. The first 6 verses of our chapter really center on character development. And we have to ask ourselves, what is it that we want to develop into? Really, the ultimate that we should be thinking about developing into is a people for his name. A people to be manifestations of God and of his Son Jesus Christ in that future day when the human perspective is gone. That's what we look forward to. We look forward to a time when we don't have to ride herd on our perspective. And we will be rewarded for the effort to maintain perspective. In one of our hymns we sing, "Shall we of the way be weary when we see the Master's face?" All of a sudden, the present short-term human perspective will be gone. The trials and the toil and all of the vanity that Solomon has been talking about all through his book of Ecclesiastes will fade away, and we'll be able to look at things clearly and see the good in all of the evil that we dealt with from day to day. So verse 1, it talks about a good name. And my name is Brother Sid, but that isn't what we're talking about, is it? We all know that a good name is what we're known for. Interesting thing is, if you look at the original word for the word name here, the Hebrews pronounced it shame. And I often wonder, when I looked at this, I wondered if just how much of this we borrowed. It's funny because a good name and shame seem to be a globe apart. And yet, when you think about it, when we're ashamed of something, it's because we've been exposed. Somebody can see something about us that we'd rather they didn't see. We're embarrassed. And so, in a sense, it has a connection to name, because our name is that whereby we are known. It is also translated in Scripture in other places as renown. So, you know, a person's name precedes them. Their reputation precedes them, we might say. And so, a good name. And yet, in the ultimate sense of the word, now that is kind of it from the human perspective. When we look at it from the divine perspective, name is of great importance. And of course, we want to be invested with the name of Christ, part of that multitudinous Christ. So that when Christ is spoken of sometime down the road in the future, it will include you and I. However, in the present tense, we have taken on the name of Christ. And therefore, we have that also to consider. A good name, not only for ourselves, but for Christ. Because having taken on His name, going through the waters of baptism, we have also become a banner for His name. God gave to Christ a name that's above every name. And so we know that name is important. So many times it's said in Scripture, for His name's sake. So what about things like the appearance of evil? What about the way we are looked upon by our fellow man? He speaks in the same verse of the day of death and the day of birth. Now what is this dim view of things? The day you die is better than the day you were born? You know, humans, from their perspective, I mean, we celebrate people's birthdays, right? We celebrate the day they came into the world. And what is he saying here? The day of your death is better than the day of your birth. Again, we have to switch perspectives. We look at it and we back out and take the long view. That's what I call the file here that I'm using, is the long view. Because we take the long view and we see ourselves potentially going into the kingdom of God as a finished product. At the day of our death, we are surely a better product than we were at the day of our birth when we were 100% natural human being. We've had opportunity to develop into something which may be chosen for His name. Way on down in verse 10, we'll see it again. That same perspective, the human idea of the good old days. And he says, that foolishness. And when you think about it, when you think back on your youth, as you get older, you look back upon your youth. And Solomon was looking back upon his days as what he called a foolish old king. He was looking back upon his days and seeing that way on back, there was a whole lot less he had to offer to the service of God. A whole lot less maturity than there would be at the day of his death, hopefully. Hopefully we've all been doing some work in developing into a character that is suitable for His name. We get down to verse 14. He's talking about the good days and the bad days. Who says today is a good day and tomorrow is a bad day? Once again, perspective, isn't it? Because things go wrong today or maybe tomorrow. And it looks like the world has come crashing down around my ears. And I think it's a terrible day. Doesn't matter what it is. But in the short point of view, it seems awful. How could this happen? Why is it happening? And that's the good question. And we don't know the answer to that question until maybe years beyond the present. And suddenly we look back and we can say, you know what? That was a good day, because it brought me to develop something in my character that would otherwise have been missing. So is today a good day or a bad day? Well, you know what? I think they're all supposed to be good, because it says in the Bible that all things work together for good for them that love Him. So we can take a day that looks in the short term as a good day, And if it is truly good from a moral point of view, then we can enjoy it, as Solomon spoke about enjoying the day-to-day good things, smelling the roses along the way. But if it's a bad day, let's just put that on the shelf and wait until the day wherein we can see the good of it. He talks about the house of mourning or the house of feasting or drinking and intoxication. Let's just go in our minds, at least I go in my mind, to a neighborhood funeral. You see everyone sitting there, and the preacher or the pastor or whoever it is up there. Particularly years back, these days they tend to deal more in levity than they used to. But people are thinking a little more seriously, right? We're burying this fellow. His opportunity is over. He's leaving us. We're never going to see him again. And we all have in our mind our own mortality. It kind of brings home to roost the reality that our time is finite. And then afterwards, all the boys in the neighborhood go together and go drinking to forget it all. There you have it, right in the package. The house of mourning and the house of feasting. And that's the point he's trying to make. When the hard times come, we're led to think more seriously, which leads to opportunity for personal development of character. When we're in the house of pleasure, when we're enjoying the pleasures of this world, we are entering an environment where it only creates an appetite for more of the same, an insatiable, unsatisfied appetite. So, in the long view, the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Third verse. Oh, really? I never could figure this one out. Every time we read it, it bothered me. But finally, out of necessity, I've had to do some more thinking upon it. And it's really true that probably the person who presents these thoughts learns more than anyone else. How can it be said that a sad face makes our heart better? Does it lead to better heart health? I don't think so. I think we all know statistically that stress and a downcast attitude are not good for the heart. Does it really make us feel better? If I go around with a long face, am I going to be jumping for joy pretty soon because I did? No, I don't think so. But getting back into the original words, that's why it's important to try and get back into the original language and understand what he's getting at. Because in the original word for heart means the center or the intellect. And so that just runs verse 3 back up together with verse 1 and 2. And it just says that those things which may cause us to have a sad face will in the end give us a better intellect. They will promote thoughts which lead to progress. Let's move down to verse 5. He's contrasting the rebuke with the song of the fool. The rebuke. And the original word for that is chiding. And it reminds us of an unpleasant sound. Something that's irritating. And Paul says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. But the rebuke needs to be heard in order to do good. So are you a wise man? When rebuke comes your way, you need to listen. Are you a wise man who is about to deliver the rebuke or the advice? If you are wise, you will be careful to word it so as not to arouse a natural resistance of the hearer, because the perspective, the goal, the end in view is to have the person think. If I'm receiving the rebuke, the end in view is for me to think, to get it into my head, to use it for developing that character suitable for his name. So how well do we take and how well do we give rebuke? It all depends on the proper perspective. The laughter of the fool is like crackling thorns beneath the pot. Now let's just go in our minds out to a campfire where we're hungry, and we're about to make a meal to satisfy our hunger, and we bring in a whole load of tumbleweeds and we stuff them into the fire spot and put the pot over there and we light it and we have a fire. And it's noisy and it's impressive. The flames are leaping and the heat is coming off of it. However, before the cooking is complete, the fire is burned out. And so it is with the pleasures of this world. They're unproductive. They're impressive. The human spirit tends to like to be the crackling fire that draws attention. And so very often, just at the very pinnacle of our glory, we flop because our perspective has been wrong. The real thing is a good, big, heavy piece of wood that will provide heat and energy for a long time. He talks in verse 7 about oppression as opposed to bribery. Again, two extremes. And I am looking forward to the discussion period so that I can have some more input from the brethren on some of these things as we get further down in this chapter. There's some things that I struggled long and hard at to try and figure out what he was getting at. And in some cases, it would just be my opinion. But oppression and bribery. Again, we think back to verse 5. He's talking about two extremes. If we oppress our brother, or seem to oppress our brother, he will be damaged, and we will not gain the goal that we started out with. However, if we please the flesh, he will be corrupted. Just the same as beating somebody will not cause him to think about what we want him to think about, and offering a bribe to someone that pleases the flesh does not make them think about what we want them to think about. However, the one constant is always the Word of God. Be we the giver or the receiver of communication, let us remember that the object is the good of the advice that might be done in someone else's life or in our own. Verse 8, he puts a link between impatience and pride. Perhaps the old king, in his wisdom, had experienced impatience with those not as wise or mature as he. How often do we become impatient with one another because I am not like you? I am not at the same place in my maturity in some aspect of life as you are, and you become impatient with me. And you like to smarten me up. What's the matter with you? But patience is encouraged, and impatience is linked with pride. It reminds me, again, I'm going to bring up Jesus' possible struggles when he stooped down and wrote in the dust as though he heard them not. Perhaps on the edge of this man's tongue was a sharp retort. Possibly he was very impatient with these men who had brought this woman that they would like to have stoned, because the law would have prescribed that for what she had done. Perhaps he had to take just a moment to get control of his tongue, to put things in proper perspective, and come up with his answer. Paul says in the Philippians, "Let your moderation be known to all men." Next, he talks about anger, being swift to anger. Anger is a thing that we did see amongst various ones in the Old Testament. And anger is, again, a product of impatience and very often of pride. Can we rationalize it? Can we think it's all right to be angry? Is there really such a thing with our limited human viewpoint and knowledge and ability as righteous indignation? I'll leave that question open. The Scriptures, however, says that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And Moses, in the peak of pride and anger, did the very act that kept him from entering the land of promise. He tells us something more. He says, "Anger resteth in the fool's bosom." It doesn't just show up there once in a while, it resteth. In other words, he hasn't taken any effort to chase it from his bosom. It's there, ready to respond to any sort of happening that might enrage him. He doesn't think it's wrong to be there. Being righteous over much. Is there such a thing as being too righteous? I think we have to think about not put emphasis on the word righteous, because we know that Christ was righteous from one end of his life to the other. Was he too righteous? Was he righteous over much? I think the operative word here is being righteous. It's like being a rich man. You don't have to have a lot of money to suffer the fate of the rich man. The Bible tells us it's those that will be rich. And it's being righteous. And somebody mentioned here the other day about the monks, the Pharisees, the Stoics. And he talks about the opposite. Maybe the Epicureans and possibly modern Christianity, who feel that works are not important. Our sins are not important to God. It's what's in the heart. And Paul tells us, and various ones in Scripture, faith and works together has to be that balance. So we get down to, skip down to verse 21 and 22 very briefly. He describes the worthlessness of talk and how we should let water run off the duck's back. We hear people saying things about us, sometimes to us. They're very hurtful. And how often do we do the same? So therefore, we need not to let it get in the way of our perspective. If it's good stuff, turn it into character development. If it's not, walk away. And here we have the old and foolish king in verse 23 to 28. He says, "I will be wise." He'd gone to all this work, and we've talked about, you know, giving himself to foolishness and wiseness and all riches and poverty and all of these things he'd gone through. and he describes himself as an old and foolish king. How can that be? We have examples in the scripture of his wisdom. But when you think about it, it seems to me that his wisdom was largely applied to the administration of the nation of Israel, of the people. His wisdom was used in the capacity of being a king. But when it came to his own private life, he felt, even in himself at the end, frustrated and discouraged because he's really not as wise as he should be after all. It says in Nehemiah, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God right from birth, as we just read. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." So he had an Achilles heel. He had a downfalling, a weakness, a place where his perspective was eclipsed. And he talks about, and I'm going to tread real carefully here because we do have both brethren and sisters in the crowd here. He talks about being able to find one man among a thousand, but not one woman among a thousand. Now we all know that Solomon had in his household 1,000 women. And I believe here he is referring to being upright, as he makes mention of in verses further down. But where did he find the one man? That's a question that I look forward to hearing some comments on. I did come across a suggestion that the 1,000 refers to family or a tribe or a collection of people, and maybe makes reference to the family of Adam. Amongst the family of Adam, there was only one man who was upright, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last verse, man has sought out many inventions. Man was set in the way. The way is solid, steadfast, and stable. But man lost perspective and therefore came up with many inventions.
Thank you, Brother Sid. I believe we're open now for remarks from the brothers.
Yes.
Brother Fred.
This chapter has a lot of meaning. For me, I'd like to think about these words better as you go into the house of mourning than the house of feasting, and take this, as Brother Sid was telling us, a matter of perspective in our lives. We look at the faults of others dancing, merrymaking, various other activities in their lives, and this day of the computers, those things become more manifest to others, unfortunately. We got to look to ourselves in this. Are we doing the same thing in our private lives? You know, we may be dancing in the world. Are we dancing to the TV? Are we doing these other things in our own lives? We have to take these things into perspective, and we have to apply them to ourselves, not to apply them to others. It's good to be able to point these out to others at times. We got to be careful how we do that, because like Brother Sid and others have said before, we've got several fingers pointing back at ourselves if we point out this way. So the house of feasting and the house of mourning isn't necessarily a drunken party. It's a matter of how we entertain ourselves Someone came back when I was pointing out after they were going to New York and attending Broadway plays and whatnot, and I said, is this not going to the House of Feasting? And they justified it that we have to have so much other balance, not just the truth in our lives. Well, being as that person had come from the world, they might look at it that way, but we as Christadelphians need to aspire to a higher standard, and we don't need those other things in our lives. The older we get, we find we have missed all these chances in our life to better ourselves. We need to keep check of ourselves on a daily basis, examine ourselves. Thank you.
Yes, sir.
I'd like to thank Brother Sid for his remarks. I thought there were some seriously good very sobering thoughts there. Brother Fred elaborated on the point of better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, and verse 3, that sorrow is better than laughter. And I think most of us can say that we've experienced various types of sorrows in that, providing that we've used the good times to good purpose, that we've used the good times to read and study when our minds are able to take in the things of the Spirit. Sorrow has the benefit then of sharpening us up. It's almost like we understand the processes in metallurgy, and when you work with metal, the idea is to remove impurities. The only way you can do that is to heat it up. Peter speaks of that as our faith being more precious than of gold, though it be purified with fire. This is the purpose of sorrow and suffering. The point that is worth remembering is that we have to have used the good times for the suffering to be worth anything. If we have not used the good times to good avail, then the suffering will just break us and leave us as a basket case. And I really like some of the points that he brought out here. I'm not going to elaborate on any of the others, but I think again that this idea of perspective is important, in the sense that all in this life is vanity. Our lifetime isn't vanity, in the sense that we're trying to achieve something, and there's only one thing which isn't vanity, and that is faithful service to Yahweh. We've got like verse 15, all things have I seen in the days of my vanity, that there is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and that there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. I'm just using one verse here. We could turn to every chapter and find verses which prove that there are some sad facts in life where the wicked prosper, men build up riches to themselves and leave it to others, time gets the better of us, etc., etc. And we're being told that life has nothing to offer. We have to be able to look at life objectively and see the end result. We can look at it from the human perspective, if you like. I mean, how does the world look at things? Well, they're focused on this life. But really, they're like a rudderless ship in the middle of the ocean. They're just drifting around, searching for something. We need to be the ship which has all the instruments necessary, all the equipment necessary to get us to our destination. See that there's nothing in this world but what is there to get us to our destination, and that is the haven of rest at the return of our Lord.
See, Brother Curtis, I believe, was next.
I was looking at the 16th verse, and the first thought was, I don't need to worry about that verse. I don't have a problem with being over righteous. But once you look at that verse, you figure out that's what on the surface is not what it really means. And the same thing with verse 17, that's the one that I thought, just reading on the surface, that I need to be worried about, be not over wicked, much wicked. But I think that is in your own mind, what you think about yourself. Be not righteous over much. That means be not righteous in your own eyes. It's impossible to be over righteous in God's eyes. That can happen. That's like a telling somebody running a race not to run too fast. It's just not going to happen. And he brought out the example of Christ. Well, he was over righteous in God's eyes. It's impossible to be too righteous. And then be not over much wicked. Well, don't think yourself so wicked that you can't be forgiven. You gotta think that you have a chance to be forgiven for the sins. And if you think about David, some of the sins he committed, and he was given forgiveness, then no matter what we've done, if we repent and turn to God, we can be forgiven. One thing that we have is other scriptures to compare to. And in Romans 12:16 it says, "Be not wise in your own conceits." And I think that's what these verses are talking about.
Brother Fred?
Just one short comment that I wanted to add to what I was speaking to earlier. Brother Gocott mentioned it. Many of us remember this, that the entertainment is like the dancing on the deck of the Titanic as the Titanic was going down. The band struck up, those that knew they were going to go down, and they just went down dancing and singing and partying to their death right there. But that's what a lot of it is like in this life. Thank you.
Brother Pat, was there another hand over here? I think I saw a hand, but I don't know where. Okay. Brother Glendon, I believe.
I just wanted to point out a couple of New Testament passages that really go along with Brother David's comments and some of the ones before that, talking about this idea of how our mourning is more profitable than our laughter. In Hebrews it says of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, or becoming perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So it was through Christ's sufferings that he was perfected. And also we can look down a little further in Hebrews chapter 12. He speaks quite a bit about it. I'll just start in verse 5 here. "Do you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." This is exactly what our brother David said. If we take these times of hardship, we accept the sorrow, and we use it to shape us, to mold us into good characters, then it is profitable. Whereas to escape it, real mirth in this life or happiness or fun, if you want to use that word, is escaping reality. You look at the world's entertainment. That's what it's all about. It's about escaping reality and forgetting about what life really is, the suffering. And so basically what you do is you reject it, you refuse it, although it's a profitable process to go through that suffering. You're rejecting it because you would rather, in the words of the New Testament, enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season than to be exercised into godliness by the sufferings that we should be enduring.
Was there another hand back there? Yes. I don't know who. Oh, okay.
Yes, I'd like to thank Brother Sid for his efforts. I just wanted to comment on that 16th, 17th, and 18th verses. That 16th verse always did bother me. I had the same idea. I couldn't figure out how you could be too righteous. But I think, you know, Paul addresses that subject in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, where he says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And that goes along with what Brother Curtis said. And I think we've all seen, you know, brethren that are just so zealous that they end up basically going off on their own because they can't bear to be with the evil, and becoming almost fruitless or useless to anyone else because they are so righteous, and not realizing that you know, they too are trespassing really in the sight of God by being that way. And hopefully they recover themselves eventually, but I think it does. There can be an excess of zeal in that way, and it usually ends up being fruitless in the end.
Brother Glenn?
You know, just thinking about that being over righteous. You know, I've always thought of it as thinking too highly of yourself. You know, thinking you're better than everybody else, or that you're holier than thou attitude. And you know, when I think about that, I think about how the Pharisees were whenever in Christ's time, how they thought they were the holy ones, the righteous ones, and in reality, Christ's estimation of them was very different than what they had of their own self. And, you know, he called them a whited wall, a hypocrite, because of they elevated themselves so much that they started their own traditions and elevated their own traditions and their own way of thinking above that of God. And even to the point where they couldn't be taught by Jesus Himself. So it's something that is a barrier to our spiritual growth if we actually think too highly of ourselves. We're commanded to be humble and meek, and to have that humiliation in front of us all the time, and not to think that we're better than someone else or holier than someone else, realizing that the reality of the flesh is that it's wicked and evil, and that we all are trying to fight the same battle to overcome it. And we all need help from each other. We all need to be taught and to be guided and to be strengthened by each other and by God through prayer. And that sin is always seeking occasion. So anyway, that's what that verse means to me, is that, you know, we can't be like the Pharisees.
I believe Brother Pat was next.
I was taking to heart what Brother Fred was saying this morning about how brethren were saying about one foot in the world, one foot, you know, with the truth, thinking it's the balance. And it's so easy to do that. How many times have sometimes we done things and some brethren have said, "You're making us look bad." And so you say, "Well, maybe I should go back a notch or two. Maybe I should do something so I don't look as I'm not embarrassing them so much. I'm not doing that. Well, that's the wrong attitude. That's almost like being over much wicked, no, in the other direction. You have to look at it like a lot of things embarrass us when people do things better than us, but we should take it to heart that there's a good example for us to try to follow. Now, I had another one, and that was on the house of mourning, the house of feasting. We know from the scriptures giving us a contrast. No doubt about that. But also, we can see where if we use a divine perspective on things, we come up with something else too. The house of feasting. What is the house of feasting we're looking for? Is it not eating and drinking and, you know, in the kingdom of God? Is that not what we're looking for? So when we see we're using the contrast of the wicked doing the feasting and all, there's a good thing for us to look for. You know, there's remember the angels who ate with Abraham. You know, it was a fellowship thing. When we get together, it's fellowship, eating together. And that's just a foretaste of what it'll be in the kingdom of God. And it'll be nice to not be sick, you know, from eating the wrong foods, you know. You know, that's gonna be a real good thing. And I think also one more thing, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Abraham said peradventure there'd be 50 all the way down to 10 righteous in the city, would you destroy the whole city? And here Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked day, but he stayed. He stayed the course, so to speak, all that time, but then he was delivered out of that. But we have to sometimes say, we don't know if there's people in a city that may come to the knowledge of the truth, and if we become too impatient and give up, are we not standing in the way of, you know, not cooperating with, you know, God's will? And so we have to think, God, not my will, but thine be done.
I think some of the brothers have pointed out some good points, and some things I think should be directed to the younger brothers and sisters. And I know a lot of times when I was growing up, it didn't seem like it was towards the older generation. But when you're younger, you know, there's things that we're going to do that are pretty stupid, some more than others. And you see a lot of brothers and sisters when they're younger or youth that leave the truth because they're ashamed of what they've done. I know growing up, a lot of the brothers and sisters, everything seemed so perfect. Like, I didn't know that, you know, that we're not perfect and we're going to fall. And I think a lot of times that growing up, we have that perception that we can't be to that standard, but we can. And we are all going to fall. And I think it's kind of like what Curtis said. You know, you have to learn from your mistakes because you might not know it then, but you're actually being molded. I mean, the things that you do, hopefully you won't ever do them again. And it kind of makes you who you are. But just for the younger people, you know, when you get yourself in this position, stay away from the world because it will pull you away. There is no line. You can't have one foot on either side because one side, the world's going to pull you away. But if you do fall, that's what we're all here for. And don't think that you're not good enough, because you are. And you will learn from those mistakes. And the older brethren, if somebody comes and approaches you, that's where we got to work on. When we're to that age, we got to have that patience, because I think in the long run, it helped us stay together and young people stay in the truth. You're not perfect. We're not perfect. And we're all going to fall. We just got to get back up and keep going.
Brother Bob?
I like the comments of Brother Sid and also Brother Matthew on the subject. But one of the things that came to my mind in reading this chapter was on the on verse 9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. And I think in our modern times we call it a short temper. And if we look in our lives at every time that we get angry or we get upset, 9 times out of 10 we end up apologizing either to ourselves or we apologize to somebody that we have been angered to. So in this perspective here, he's telling us that we should not be hasty to be angry. We saw in instances where Peter got angry when the host of the high priest and their servants came to capture Christ, to imprison him for his ultimate sacrifice upon the cross, that Peter got angry and took out his sword and cut the high priest's servant's ear off. And what did Christ tell Peter? Put away thy sword. For he that lived by the sword shall die by the sword. And in the same perspective where Christ talks about foretelling his ultimate death on the cross. And Peter came up and said, this is not going to happen to you. You can't let this happen. And we could probably see some sense of anger and emotions in Peter when he said this. And what did Christ tell him? Get thee behind me, adversary. Or get thee behind me, Satan. So we have to learn to become, as they say, have a thick skin when it comes to being angry and to be upset and to allow our emotions to get the better of us, because we're not dealing with in our state and time in this present time we're not dealing with a spiritual emotion. We're dealing with human emotions. We're going off of our own human emotions, and human emotion has no place, absolutely no place in the divine things. I think Brother Sid brought it out in his remarks about the difference between the human and the divine. That they're totally different. They're totally opposite of each other. And if we look at our brother Sid brought out this chapter to us, we see the opposite. And the things that we would say would be good, like in the following verse, it speaks about what is the cause of that? Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days are better than these? And each and every one of us, myself included, I've always said, man, I wish the old good old days would come back. I wish for the good old days. But what does it says here? We're not to look upon things that are, because those days are past. We're here in the now. We live for the present. And in our present time should be always. And as Brother Matthew points out, especially to the younger brothers and sisters, our present time should be continuing steadfast in the things of the truth. Continuing in studying, in learning, and in fellowship. Learning and understanding the word of Yahweh. Thank you.